The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
If you guys look, you should see some note sheets that I've prepared for you guys, if you want to grab those. And if you have your Bibles and want to open to Ephesians chapter 2, that's going to be our passage today. So yeah, Jared asked me to fill in and preach today, and we're going to look at today's message as a supplement to what we're going through with the walking and warring. It actually comes from the exact same book, the book of Ephesians, and so we know that what we look at today is going to relate very closely to what we're learning about when it comes to spiritual warfare and fighting the battle. So yeah, that's what we're going to be doing. Now, how many of you looked in a mirror today? I hope you did, because you're looking amazing. No, I mean, you are actually. You guys are looking amazing, all right? But the reason we do that, the reason we look at mirrors is, you know, maybe one, you're narcissistic. Hopefully that's not the case. But you just want to make sure that you're looking okay, that you don't have stuff in your teeth, that your hair is looking okay. I had to spend a lot of time, you know, with my hair getting it in place today. It's a normal thing. We do that to see what we're looking like so that we can be presentable when we go out. And God's word in a lot of ways is like a mirror. When we look at it and we look at it seriously and take it seriously, it shows us what we look like. And that's an idea I just want you guys to keep in mind today, okay? You all, I think, are probably familiar with the Holocaust and learned about the Holocaust in high school and even college, maybe. When I spent a lot of years teaching English, and I liked aspects of it, but I'm not doing it anymore, so there are aspects that I didn't really like. But one of the books that I have the privilege of being able to teach was a Holocaust memoir called Night. Anyone ever read that? By Elie Wiesel. And Elie is short for Eliezer, I believe is how you pronounce his name. He was Jewish. He lived in Hungary, and he spent a year in Auschwitz. And if you know anything about the Holocaust, Auschwitz was not a good place. None of them were good places. They're all horrible. But he basically spent a year there. He arrived at Auschwitz after basically being crammed in a cattle car and getting there. And the minute he got off the train, he saw a fellow neighbor, older Jew person, be shot in the head. And then they went through what was called selection. And he and his dad were told to go in one direction, and his mom and 7-year-old sister were sent in another direction. And he came to the quick, horrifying realization that women and children were killed en masse with poisonous gas. And he just saw all kinds of murder. He was worked and starved, whipped, humiliated. And he was beaten down to such a point that when his dad died in Auschwitz, they weren't in Auschwitz anymore. They had gone through a death march, and his dad got really sick and died. And he was so deteriorated that he didn't have the will to get out of his bed when his dad was calling for him. It had broken him down that badly. A few months later, he was liberated, and he saw a mirror for the first time. You guys probably have looked in mirrors multiple times today. Wouldn't you say that you probably have? It just happens. Imagine not seeing yourself for a year in a mirror and going through what he went through. And the end of the book, it just really resonates and sticks with you. But he basically says that when he looks in the mirror for the first time in almost a year, he says that from the depths of a mirror, a corpse was comprehending me. He saw that he was on the doorstep of death, basically, that he had deteriorated. There was not a lot of life left, okay? And he knew that what he'd been through had done that to him. Now, you guys, if you had that experience, if you looked in the mirror and saw that you were on death's doorstep, you would probably be freaked out. Like, that's creepy. I didn't know that I looked like that. You would maybe get help. You would maybe realize, like, I need to take it easy. I need to rest. There's nothing I can do. I'm about to die. If I do anything else, there's nothing that I can do. So keep that in mind, okay, as we look into the mirror of God's word today. So we're going to be looking at Ephesians 2:1-3. And what I'd like to do is just give you a little bit of a summary of what takes place before we get to chapter number two. Ephesians is a great book that we're going through for our Walking and Warring series. And Paul wrote it to Ephesian believers, people who were saved, people who had a relationship, who had been called to Christ to belong to him. And really the idea is that these believers would walk worthy of God's gracious calling in Christ Jesus, and that they would also just see the amazing and immense blessings that are available to those who are called to belong to Christ. How many of you have ever done some like reading through Ephesians or looking at Ephesians 1? You'll see the phrase in him and in Christ repeated, and there's all these blessings, and that's really what chapter 1 begins. It's just all these blessings. I'll give you a little assignment if you have time, and you should make time to be in God's word if you're not doing it. If you're not reading something, do this at least. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, just take a notebook and write down the blessings that are available in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing is available. And so he talks about all those. And then in verses 15 through 23, Paul prays for the Ephesian believers, and he prays that they would have just a growth in their wisdom and knowledge of God. He prays that they would have spiritual sight to behold the power that's at work in them. And here's something I want to encourage you guys with right now from the book of Ephesians as we look at this really kind of gloomy passage that we're going to look at. If you are a believer, if you belong to Christ, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in the life of a believer. The same power that raised Christ up to heaven and caused him to ascend, that's at work in the lives of believers. The same power that anointed Jesus as the head of the church, the fullness that fills all in all, that same power is at work in us. When we're saved, we actually get called to be a part of the church. And that's an awesome thing. And so this gloomy passage that we're going to look at is actually, it's a positive, and it might not seem like that as I'm talking to you about it, but it's actually in the midst of a section just talking about the blessings that believers have. So I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into the message. Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Let me pray. Lord, I pray this morning that your word would impact us, that we would take it seriously, Lord, and consider what it is that your word says that we are and what we need. And I pray that you would help me to communicate in a clear manner, and that your word would just do its amazing work in our lives. I pray for the people listening, that they would have their hearts and their ears ready to listen and be challenged as well, Lord. And just be with us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so right away, if you're taking notes, we have a big idea, and the big idea is that we need regeneration from our natural state. The way that you're born, the way that you are, you need regeneration. Now imagine I was walking through the foyer, and this is a horrible thought, but I'm walking through the foyer, and I just, my heart stops, and I collapse there. Am I going to be able to reach over for the AED and save myself? Someone else is going to have to do that, okay? I need that life from something outside of myself, okay? We need help with that. Regeneration is just being brought back to life again, basically. And we're all alive in here, praise God, okay? You're all breathing, your heart is beating, and you guys are here. And that's a good thing, but this is talking about our spiritual lives and what we are apart from Christ. In our natural state, we need to be regenerated. And our natural state, like I said, apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead and have no ability to do anything to save ourselves or redeem ourselves. So we're going to look at 3 points today that describe our natural state. And the very first one is spiritually dead and trespasses and sins. So the very first verse, "And you were dead," you were dead. That word "and," it shows that there's a continuation of what Paul was just talking about. He's talking about God's amazing power and what he's done through Christ. And so while we're going to be looking at the negative about what we are naturally apart from Christ, this is a continuation, and it's displaying God's power. And so it says, you were dead. Were is past tense. I don't want to get too grammatical with you guys, even though I think grammar is pretty cool. I'm kind of a grammar geek, okay? But were is past tense. Remember, Paul is talking to believers, people who have accepted the calling of Christ. A non-believer could read this and be confused and say, oh, it says that I was dead. I'm not dead anymore. No, this is talking about people who have been saved. And whether you are dead or were dead, that's between you and God. He knows that. But that is our natural default state, like I said. Okay. Now, how dead is dead? Anybody like partly dead today? We use those phrases. Like, I feel half dead. I'm walking around half dead. I'm scared half to death or whatever. But if you're dead, you're dead. There's no coming back from that. When you're alive, you're alive. Sure, we have functions that break down and stuff like that, but you're alive. Okay. When you're dead, you're dead. And yeah. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 3, I'm not going to have you guys turn to it. That's another chapter that would be really cool to take a look at if you have time, but it's the passage of the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel was a prophet, and God showed Ezekiel a number of really amazing descriptive visions that Ezekiel would interpret and tell to people just that were needing to repent, people who were facing God's discipline and judgment. Ezekiel 37, God shows Ezekiel this vision of a desert plain or desert valley, and it's full of all these bones, skeletons, broken apart skeletons, basically. And in this vision, God is with him, or at least he says to Ezekiel, like, son of man, can these bones live? And that's a weird question. Imagine you and I have a common loved one or someone that we care about who dies, and we go and visit the grave to honor them and remember them. And we're just walking through, and I say, hey, Max, can these bodies that are buried underneath the ground, can they just jump up and come back to life? Max would be looking at me like I was crazy, basically. Like, of course not. And Ezekiel humbly says, God, you know that they can't. You know that they can't. Now, there's more to Ezekiel 37, but that is a perfect picture of what we are apart from Christ. We are bones, we're skeletons. How many of you had a science teacher who had a skeleton in their classroom back in the day? Anyone have one of those? Did your science teacher ever get mad at the skeleton for being up in the front of the class and tell it to go sit down? That would be really weird. Skeleton's a skeleton. There's no life there, okay? It's an illustration, okay, for what we are. One of my favorite verses, go ahead and turn to John 15:5, which may be familiar to you guys. John 15:5, Jesus says to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So, you know, whether fruit grows from a vine or from a tree with roots, that vine and those roots are essential to fruit being able to grow, for life really being able to thrive. And I have a cherry tree in my front yard, and it's kind of just a thorn in my flesh. It's beautiful, but the cherries end up having like worms in them and stuff like that. And they grow too fast for me to be able to pick all of them, and they end up falling, and then the birds come and eat them and make all kinds of a mess with it. Okay. But imagine I just decided today to go out and cut off a couple branches and put it in a vase with water and gave it to one of you guys and said, here, have some cherries. Okay. You would just think I was crazy and weird, okay? But in the same sort of way, that's what we're like. We turn aside from God. We are broken off from Christ. We are not by nature unified with him, even though he desires that. And we're like branches that are broken off, that are not abiding in a vine or any kind of root system. And so the hope of spiritual life is impossible. And so that's our natural state. And that may seem confusing to you. This is not a popular doctrine. Many of us are terrified of the thought of going and evangelizing to people who don't know this, because we think, man, that's not an easy thing to tell someone. Like, you know what? You're dead. Well, I mean, you'd have to word it a little differently, but you have nothing to offer God. You have no spiritual fruit. You are alienated from him. You are broken off. You are spiritually dead. You are a corpse to him, okay? And like I said, I don't know your guys' hearts. I think that the fact that you guys are here is a great sign of life. Okay. And it, and if you don't have that life, like God is offering that life to you when you come here and you hear his word preached. But what we end up doing is saying, you know, I'm not really that bad. I've gone to church most of my life. I'm here. I'm taking notes. I try to be a good person. I don't cuss too much around people, at least, you know. I'm not going out and getting drunk. I'm not sleeping around. I do a lot of good things, or I avoid a lot of bad things. And we think that that makes us okay, and we take offense at that. Now, turn a couple chapters back from John to Matthew 23. Jesus addresses a group called the Pharisees, who were very outwardly moral and good, did a lot of the right things. They prayed, they fasted, they observed the Sabbath, which was a big deal. And in this passage, we're looking at Matthew 23, 27. This is in the midst of a bunch of woes that Jesus gives to these Pharisees. And this isn't like, whoa, you're good looking, check you out. It's like, whoa, judgment, wrath is upon you. You are not in a good situation here. And in verse 27, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Did any of you today wake up and think, you know, I'm going to go stand in front of the mirror and I'm not leaving until I look like a beautiful tomb, or that I look like a beautiful manicured cemetery? That's my goal today. When I walk out, I am a cemetery. I want people to comment on how cemetery-like I look today. Okay? Can cemeteries be beautiful places, like just aesthetically, and when we look at them? They're well kept. Not all of them. That can be really depressing, but you guys know why that would be an insult to say, man, you know, Daniel, you're looking like a cemetery today. Looking great, you know? It's the connotation. It's what's below the surface. What we know is there. It's a place of death. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's like, yeah, sure, you look like a nice polished tomb, but we know what's inside of you. That's what Jesus is saying, okay? So we're dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, trespasses, you guys know what trespassing is. Trespass comes from the Greek word parapetoma, which means to step aside or take a false step. If you've ever, how many of you have done a sport where you have to stay in bounds and there's out of bounds and places that you have to go? There's a course, if you run a course, there's actually a Boston Marathon runner years ago who cheated and just started the race like later. She didn't run the full course, but I think of that when I think of trespassing. But what it really is, it's stepping outside of the boundaries and the guidelines that God has given us for what our conduct should be and what he expects of us. It's not just the thou shalt not, it's the do these things. Worship God, love other people, obey him, serve him. Okay, those are God's boundaries, and they're good things. Boundaries can be a really good thing. Now, I actually gave this message at youth camp a couple weeks ago. And how many of you have done a winter camp before? You've gone to youth winter camp and stayed at a cabin or whatever. Imagine some kid just decides, you know what, forget the boundaries that I'm supposed to follow. I'm going to leave my cabin tonight and I'm going to go have a Bear Grylls adventure. And I'm going to go off into the woods and I'm going to live off of nature and build my own shelter. Some people, Steven's back there like, yeah, that sounds awesome, you know, living off the land. Okay. But what's going to happen for most of us if we do this, I know for me, at least after a couple of hours, especially when I hear like coyotes and wolves, I'm going to be like, you know what? The camp boundaries were pretty good. That sounds really good. I want to go back to that. And that's where the warmth is. That's where the food is. It's where the safety is. And God's boundaries are good in the same sort of way. He's not trying to ruin our lives. He's trying to keep us in his presence and with him. And that's a good thing. But we push those boundaries. The sin, so we've got trespasses. Sin comes from hamartia or hamartia. I still need to learn Greek, but it means missing the mark. For those of you who have done target practice with a bow and arrow or Nerf gun, actual gun, you've tried to hit a target. And God has set marks that he wants us to hit. And I will just kind of give you the Genesis 1 mark that he wants us to hit. God's target for us is to live under him and to obey him. That's what he wants us to do. And in the process, we get to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. That comes from Genesis. And that's what God has. But what we do instead is we say, like, no, I'm not going to hit that target. I'm going to turn aside. I'm going to establish my own targets. I'm going to aim at that. I'm going to be the king and final authority of what the target is. I'm going to determine my goals and my purposes. God doesn't get to do that. And we may feel like we're hitting our targets and getting some of those things, but in the end, we find that we fail to rule our lives the way that we'd like, or we just want more and more of what we're aiming at, and it never seems to fully satisfy. And if it does satisfy, there's brokenness, there's spiritual death that we're blind to and we don't realize it. Now, God will do something about it. God is incredibly patient. You could be somebody or you could know somebody that just thinks, you know, I can do whatever I want. God hasn't punished me yet. It doesn't seem like there's any consequences for this. You know, why worry about that? He will do something about it. Other than the spiritual death that a person like that is facing now, there is eternal separation and there's judgment coming when we all stand before God one day. And so this brings us to point number two. Point one is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. This next one is even more encouraging. In our natural state, we are satanic and disobedient. That's who we are by nature. And we have to come to grips with this, guys. Even if you have life in Christ, maybe you've never really thought about it like this. It's what Scripture teaches. And it's not just in Ephesians. We miss the mark. We've all fallen short of God's righteous and holy standard and trespassed against his boundaries and done things our own way. Every single one of us has done that. So what does the course of the world look like? Doing what everyone else does, or at least in the manner that they do it. Because if you look at the world, there is a lot of division, especially in our society. People don't get along very well. People are at odds and angry and trying to cancel each other. That sort of thing is going on. But there's a common thread for people who live worldly. It's basically, I'm going to be the one that decides what I'm going to do. God doesn't. I get to be the one that makes that choice. And it takes different shapes and forms, but basically it's living without God in the world. That's what it is ultimately. I'm doing things my own way. One pastor defines the world as a mentality, an outlook, a view of life without God. Romans 12:2 is actually Paul's writing to believers. And this message is for you guys. I hope you're not tuning me out and thinking, well, I'm not spiritually dead anymore. Again, we need to remember that that's who we would be apart from Christ if we have that life. Okay. In Romans 12, Paul is encouraging believers, like, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world. Stop being a conformist. Rebel against the world. Be transformed instead. Have your mind renewed by Scripture. But what we end up doing is we take too many cues from the world. It's so easy to do. We dress like the ads tell us to dress. We get excited about the commercials. We even want to buy the food and the beverages that they tell us to buy. Not that there's anything necessarily sinful about buying beverages, okay? But we get caught up in that easily. We talk the slang that our favorite musicians and media people and celebrities talk. And I'm at a point now where I don't know what that is anymore. I used to think that I was pretty cool. I used to rap. I could maybe rap for you guys after if anyone wants, you know, like a sample or whatever. But it's one of those things, like the things that were like dope to me back in the day, I don't know if they're dope anymore. I don't know if that has the same meaning. It's fire, it's gas, you know, things like that. Like, why? Gas? Like, how could that be positive? Like, that food is gas. Like, oh, okay, all right. Anyway, yeah. We get caught up in that. Not that there's necessarily anything wrong in using figures of speech and weird, you know, modern colloquialisms in our speech, but it could be a sign of worldliness. But yeah, we also get caught up in the materialism of the world, in the American dream, and the idea of achieving and becoming just your ideal self. It's all about self, basically, and it's the absence of God is the key. And then don't get me started on social media. TikTok, man. TikTok. Goodness. Okay? But those are signs of worldliness right there. And really anything that is not of God, is where God is absent, not a part of the picture, it's worldly, okay? And there's that course of the world that we follow. How many of you remember doing, they used to call them fire drills, now they're like fire evacuation protocols or something like that, okay? When you leave a school, like when it's on fire, how are you supposed to do that? Is everyone just supposed to get up and like scream? Calmness, okay? People line up single file. You guys know why they do that, right? Why they want people lining up single file. What happens if people aren't single file? So people are getting trampled. There's gridlock and congestion. And maybe you've been to a game or a concert that's super packed. I don't like this really well. You could ask my wife. I get really impatient. But have you guys ever been in a place where you're filtering out and you can't get around? You're just at the mercy of people and you wish that you had a cattle prod? No, that's sinful right there. I wish I could just zap people and get through. Okay. That's kind of what the course of the world is like. We're trapped with all these other people around us. Okay. We're stuck in an arena trying to get out. The arena is on fire. There's no exits. We're just stuck walking. Okay. And instead of getting away from the fire, when we walk the course of the world, we're walking straight toward the fire. Okay. That's worldliness. And why is the world so bad? The next phrase in verse 2, it says that we're following the prince of the power of the air. And this is referring to the devil, to Satan. And this really goes along with what we're learning and the walking and warring, fighting the battle against Satan. And what I'm going to talk to you guys about today is more about how Satan influences the world and those who are spiritually dead. When you become a believer, which these people have, okay, there's still a battle to face. You see that when you get to chapter 6. There's schemes of the devil that Christians have to resist by taking up the full armor of God. But this is referring to Satan. And Martin Lloyd-Jones basically wrote, he didn't basically write, he wrote it actually. But surely, says some sophisticated person, you do not believe in the devil. The simple answer is that I believe in the devil because I have to. I have to, not merely because it's here in the text. That's enough for me, but I believe it because I cannot explain life without it. And it's because the devil is ignored that the world is as it is. The devil is so subtle that he dominates man and persuades him at the same time that he's not being dominated. Now, Jared did a good job talking about this a few weeks ago when he was introducing it, that when we think of the devil and demons and spiritual warfare, we think of like horror movies and scary things like that. And there are people today who, and maybe you've had someone say this to you, like, I don't believe in fairy tales, when you talk to them about your faith. And they mock people who believe in the idea of, you know, God and the devil. And what he's saying is like, if you take a look at what the way the world is, you have to believe that there's a devil, that there's evil in the world. You just have to. That's what he's saying. And this is actually to the devil's advantage that people don't believe in him, because it just makes it all the more easy for people to fall into traps, because they're not trying to resist him, do anything about it. It's just like, oh, there's no devil. I'm going to just do what I want to do. Okay. And they're doing exactly what the devil wants, turning people away from God. Okay. Wayne Grudem writes that since Satan is thought of as the originator of lies, murder, deception, false teaching, and sin, then it seems reasonable to conclude that the New Testament wants us to understand that there is some degree of demonic influence in nearly all wrongdoing and sin that occurs today. Not all sin is caused by Satan or demons, nor is the major influence or cause of sin demonic activity, but demonic activity is probably a factor in almost all sin and almost all destructive activity that opposes the work of God in the world today. There's no question that God's work is being opposed in the world today. There's no question that there's lies and murder and deception and false teaching. Those things are present, and the devil and demonic influence is behind that for sure. And so, basically, like I said, if you want I don't know if I would say it's a fun read. It is. It's fascinating. C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. Has anyone ever read that? It's really just kind of fascinating about just you know, I think it's an uncle demon writing to his nephew demon, which is kind of weird. But C.S. Lewis was really creative. And they're just coming up with schemes, ways to deceive people inside the mind, mainly, like get people to believe lies is the main thing. Really a fascinating read about something that is, it's a reality. The Bible communicates that. So I'm going to give you guys a little bit of a theology about Satan and how he operates in the world. It's not exhaustive, but you guys will see a bunch of verses in your notes. In Ephesians 2:2, it says he's the prince of the power of the air. In Matthew 12:24, Satan is called the prince of demons. In John 12:31, he's called the ruler of this world. And then two other places in the book of John, he's the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is called the God of this world. And you may say, well, isn't God the God of this world? And he is. At the Transform conference yesterday, the speaker was saying that Satan does have authority over the world, but he's on God's leash. And he's not going to have freedom to rule forever, but he currently does. If you guys know the story of Jesus' temptation, the devil has the ability to give people power. That's something that we all like the idea of, having power and influence and being in charge. Satan basically tempted Jesus and saying, you know what? Look at all the kingdoms of the world. These belong to me. And all you have to do is bow down to worship me and I will give them to you because I have the authority to grant these to whomever I will. Okay? So he offers authority to people and wants to turn people away from God. He captures people with false teaching to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:24-26. There are so many false religions out there and ideologies that Satan has people held captive by. John 8:44 says that he is a murderer and a liar who reproduces. And we're not talking about demons, we're talking about people. Jesus actually said this to some Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer. 1 John 3:8-12, he is the life source. That's a dark thought. Like Satan is the life force of those who sin, who make that their practice and habit, those who do not love, and those who murder. 1 John 5:19 says that the world lies under his power. So there's that authority again. Revelation 12:9 says he's the deceiver of the world. Matthew 12:29, he's referred to as the strong man who possesses people. Jesus was actually accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons. Jesus says, no, why would Satan do that? Satan doesn't want to free people of my, you know, possession and power. You have to first bind the strong man. And that's not something that we can do. That's something that only God can do. And then Mark 4:15, the parable of the sower. I was reading this today, actually, in Luke. But he is the one who snatches away the seed. He's the one that keeps people from believing God's word and even hearing it and letting it do any work in their lives. He is at work, obviously. And then finally, Ephesians 2:2, where we are. He's the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. And you know the story of the fall. And we all have to acknowledge that if we were there, we would have done the same thing and that we're prone to the same sort of ideas. Basically, Satan lied. He offered authority and he inspired disobedience with Eve. Eve is walking in the Garden of Eden and the serpent says, did God really say that? Did God really say don't eat that fruit? He didn't say that. He didn't mean it. He's actually just holding out on you. His boundaries are unfair. Okay. Take the fruit, and when you take the fruit, you get to be like God. You get to be the authority. He tempts us with that every day. It may not look like a fruit. It may not be a talking snake, but he does that to us every day. Like, you know what? God didn't really say that, did he? Or he causes us at least to disregard it and think, you know, I don't have to listen to this. I want to be like God today. And so she listened. And we know the rest of the story. We know how death and the curse entered the world and how we all struggle and are spiritually dead as a result. That's Satan. That's the reality of him. Now, he's the prince, but he's the prince of the power of the air. And this is most likely referring to demons. Not most likely, it is referring to demons. And we have to remember this is an unseen realm. Okay. We can't see Satan. He's not this weird, you know, red guy with like horns and a pitchfork or whatever. We can't see him. It's an unseen realm. And even more so today, during biblical times, there are all kinds of stories about, demon possession and manifestations of that. And that's still a real thing. But again, people are so, deceived and calloused and, basically doing his will that he doesn't need to show up the way that he showed up when Christ was doing his ministry. Remember, the devil is opposed to God's work. And so when God is working, he attacks. And we have different names for things that we could explain as demonic influence. Pornography, drug addiction. There's so many other examples. Just judgmental attitude toward people. Self-worship, idolatry, those are all things that the devil is behind. And while it doesn't manifest itself in us basically like doing crazy superhuman things because we're demon-possessed, there's demonic activity behind all sin there. And so turn back to Ephesians chapter 6, which we've been looking at. And, you know, why does Satan have demons? You have to remember that, again, Satan is on a leash. Satan is not omnipresent like God is. He's not all-knowing. He's wiser and craftier than us for sure. But he's not everywhere at once. He's not all-powerful, even though he's super powerful and beyond our own power. He has demons doing his bidding where he can't be. So Ephesians 6:12, Jared is going to unpack this next week. But this is talking about a hierarchy of demons. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not the people in your life that's a problem. It's not the physical in front of you. It's that unseen realm. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And it's a fight. And this is for Christians at the end of this book, okay, who are no longer spiritually dead. And Jared will unpack that, and I could go on and on about that. Satan will continue to try to oppose God's work in your life. If you turn to Christ, or if you want to serve him, he will tempt you, he will accuse you, he will distract you, okay? It's his business. It's what he's all about, okay? And here's the thing that we all need to realize. We do not have the ability to win this fight on our own. We cannot stand against him. Contrary to what some teachers would say that, you know, rebuke the demons, bind Satan. I think Jared was talking about this a little bit. Take out your Holy Spirit machine gun and blast him, okay? It's not something that we can do on our own. But God provides the resources, and Jared will talk more about that. But what we need to know is if you're spiritually dead, you are either on the devil's side or you're already his prisoner. You are stuck in the course of the world, that busy hallway, concourse, trying to get out, but there's no exit, walking straight toward the fire with everybody else. Right? The spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. We talked about this a little bit. He wants us to disobey. I don't know what disobey would mean, but he wants us to disobey and not follow God's standards. And, you know, we're sons of disobedience, being controlled by that spirit. That's our natural state, unless Christ has come and done some work. So we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We're satanic and worldly, satanic and disobedient, I'm sorry. Finally, point number three, we are indulgent and wrathworthy. So the word, something I want to point out in Ephesians, in all three verses, there are those past tense words that show that this is not the case for his audience anymore. And that can be true of all of us. And I pray that that is and hope that that is for all of us, okay, that God has made us alive. And this is past tense, but it's you were dead in the beginning of verse 1, in the beginning of verse 2. It says, in which you once walked, you used to live this way. And then number 3, among whom we all once lived, okay? This is past tense. There's encouragement that we no longer live that way, that we no longer conform, and that we live according to our calling, that we walk in a manner worthy. But when we were living this way, when we're living worldly and spiritually dead, which sounds like an oxymoron, I was living dead, okay? It's The Walking Dead. I refuse to use that as my title, The Walking Dead, because that's so overplayed. But I think people have heard of that title. But anyway, spiritual zombies, basically. But it says that we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Okay. So passions, when you think of passion, you think of someone just getting really excited and inflection in their voice. Okay. This is talking more about cravings and desires, even lusts. Now, I can't remember the last time I craved oatmeal. Does anyone in here like oatmeal? Just plain oatmeal is what I'm talking about. Like, not much in it. If I was going to crave oatmeal, there's going to be a lot of brown sugar and butter and chocolate chips. Maybe. No, I wouldn't put chocolate chips in there. When I think of oatmeal that I'd like to have, it's that those little packets that you just add water and it has all the powdery, sugary stuff in it, the fruity stuff. Okay. But why is that? Why do I not really crave oatmeal? Well, oatmeal doesn't taste as good as donuts or bacon and things that are really unhealthy for me and that really like satisfy my taste buds. Now, oatmeal can be good. There are healthy things that are enjoyable, but not as easy, okay? We go for like the spiritual junk and so many things, okay? And we take our desires too far. We want to be instantly and constantly gratified, okay? And when we finally get what we want, it's not enough, so we look for more of it. That's one of the ways that we make the devil's job super easy, is we're just enslaved to our passions. And then we indulge those things. We carry it out. We not only live in the passions, we carry those things out, the passions of the flesh and the mind. And we can take things that aren't necessarily sinful and make little gods and fake saviors and sin out of those. Food, okay, can turn to gluttony. Guys, there's nothing wrong with thinking that someone out there is attractive, okay? But we could easily like turn that into like, I can't stop looking at the person or thinking about the person, lusting after the person, okay? Good things can quickly turn into the passions of the flesh. And like I said earlier, we live in this spirit of just testing God's boundaries. Like, how far can I go? What can I get away with? And I know this because I was a teacher for about 17 years, and kids are always like, you know, how far can I like push this rule? What can I get away with? Did any of you guys ever do that with your parents? Like, what do you really mean by this rule here? What can I get away with doing, sort of a thing? And it's not because there's any wisdom in that, but because it feels good to press the boundaries a little bit. And that we believe that there's something enjoyable. And there can be something enjoyable, but not anything lasting. And we start saying things like, how far am I allowed to go with my boyfriend or girlfriend? What kind of movies can I get away with watching? Can I, you know, partake in what my friends are partaking in? Because I'm almost 21 years old. I'll be 21 someday anyway, and it's legal in our state, you know? What's the big deal? It's legal, you know? We start making these concessions, and we start saying, you know, that feels good, so I want to try it. On the flip side, we pull one of the, like, what's the, not like how far can I go, but how... what's the least I have to do on this like work that God calls me to do or this assignment that my teacher gave me? Mr. Gilchrist, is this good enough for an A? You know, get like chicken scratches and people doing lowercase I. That's not even possible in a Word document. When you type I, it's supposed to auto-cap. Anyway, sorry. I don't know how that's possible. People have figured out a way to do that. And we want to know what's the minimum I can do to be okay. Okay. What's the minimum I can do with these chores that my parents are making me do? And we do that with God as well. What's the minimum I can do in the way that I treat people so that I look okay and I'm not really loving people, okay? Because it's all about what we feel and what we want. And our society actually tells us that that's a good thing, that that's the greatest good, is to go with your heart. Listen to your heart. What does your heart tell you? And build your identity around that. Okay? That's what our society tells us, but scripture tells us the complete opposite. Jeremiah 17:9 says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked and beyond comprehension. I don't want to listen to that. I don't want to be led by something like that. Okay? It's beyond comprehension, deceitful and desperately wicked. I don't want that. Ezekiel 36:27 says that we have a heart of stone that needs to be removed and replaced with a heart of flesh that God promises to give to those who trust in him. That's Ezekiel 36. Okay. But we're dead. Our hearts are stony. We're calloused. Okay. And our cravings just totally consume us there. And the devil is getting his way with that for sure. The very end of verse 3, it says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By nature is the whole, like, it's the way you were born. It's who you are. It's your DNA. And I'll confess, I didn't become a believer until I was 21 years old. I grew up in the church, and my parents did a great job of showing and modeling the gospel to me, but I wanted my passions. I wanted my desires. And was just lost in that for a long time. And God got my attention at age 21 graciously, and coming up on my 24th, you know, birthday in Christ, which is cool, which is longer than some of you have been alive, but that's okay, all right? Longer than most of you have been alive, but God's grace is so amazing. But I remember being in the midst of that and saying, you know what? If God wants me to obey him, why did he make it so hard? Why did he let me be born with these desires? And that is such a blasphemous and arrogant thing, because God, you know, that was never God's design. God's design was that I would live under him and obey him and enjoy his boundaries. But instead, I kicked over his target and I set my own one up and aimed at that and had the nerve to blame him for it. That's what it is. That's what people do. Today, people don't really say I'm born that way. Maybe they do. Do you guys remember that there was like a song even like I'm born this way or whatever, justifying sin and living however you want. Today, people don't like the way they were born, and they don't like those boundaries and those definitions. And so they push that and they create their own reality. But there's a common denominator. There's a common thread. Like, I get to be the authority. God doesn't. Reality doesn't. I'm going to craft my own reality. Okay, that's what we are by nature. And by nature, it goes further than that. We are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And when we think of wrath, we think of a guy just getting mad and picking up things and throwing them at people or whatever and bringing down judgment and pain, okay? But scripture talks about wrath being revealed now. We're not going to look at all of it, but I think it maybe is in your notes. If not, just jot down the reference, Romans 1:18-32. It's a great passage about just the depravity of man and sinfulness. And it begins in verse 18 with saying the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The wrath is revealed now. It's not like wrath is coming. It's like it is revealed. And as you read through that passage, you will notice three different times it says God gave them up to their desires. God gave them up to a debased mind. God gave them up to impurity and dishonorable passions. And so this is a scary thing. One of the ways that God reveals his wrath now is allowing a sinner to have exactly what they want. Not because, you know, he likes that, but it's like, fine, have it your way. Go that direction. And people just become more and more callous. The heart becomes more and more stony. And that's one way that God reveals his wrath now, but there is wrath coming. Jesus came gently as a lamb to be a sacrifice, but he's coming back as a conquering king and a lion, and he will bring retribution to those who kick away his targets and set up their own. What I want you guys to notice, wherever you are in this, if you are spiritually dead or were spiritually dead, maybe you don't know for sure, and I'd be happy to talk to you guys about that. But like I said, be encouraged because you're here, and that's a sign of life in and of itself, okay? That's a sign that God's working. But really, what we need to do when we look at this passage is realize that if you are saved, if you have that life, you are no different. You were no different, and apart from Christ, you are no different from the rest of mankind. It's so easy to look at the world and see the horrible things that people do and forget that we did the same things or would be doing the same things if it wasn't for God's grace. When you see your classmates at your schools living wickedly and with no regard for God, we should have a compassionate heart there. We should be humble that this is what we are apart from Christ. And we should reach out to people and not be shocked if people reject it and people don't want God. We should have compassion that they are actually enslaved by their passions, and that they're being controlled by the prince of the power of the air and walking in that congested hallway of the course of the world. So it's a very bleak picture. It's a very dark picture. And like I said, we're spiritually dead. We can do nothing to revive ourselves. When we look into the mirror of God's word, we see that apart from him, we're spiritually dead. And there's nothing that we can do, but there is one who can. Jesus Christ can. Our only hope from death is another death, and not just a death, but a life, the perfect life that Jesus lived. Jesus left just the blessings and perfect bliss and harmony with his Father in heaven. He left that to come back and rescue sinners. And he came not only to rescue, but he came to live the life that none of us could ever live. He hit God's targets perfectly. He stayed within God's boundaries. He obeyed his heavenly Father perfectly and submitted to his earthly parents. He lived to love God and to serve others. When the will of his body and mind was saying, I don't really want to die for the sins of mankind, when those desires to not go through the hard pain of dying on the cross and taking on his Father's wrath, instead of saying, my will be done, he said, not my will, but your will be done, Father. He did that. And while he was sinless and completely separated from the rest of the world, he became a child of wrath for us. And he took the punishment, dying the ultimate death. But he resurrected. We know the rest of the story, that it wasn't the end. He was too pure for death to hold him. If we don't trust in him, we will die and never be resurrected to life in his name. Okay? But because Jesus was so pure and holy and he was the Son of God, he was resurrected. And now we who are spiritually dead can have even more death, but it's positive. It's a positive death. We become joined in Christ's death by dying to the world and turning to him and being raised to new life in him. Spiritual life with eternal blessings and the resources to finally fight the devil that we could never do that fight on our own. We have that now, and it's available to us. So I want to encourage you guys. Maybe you don't know where you stand. Maybe you think, you know, I think that I'm alive, but I'm not sure. I struggle with things. I'm not perfect. A lot of the worldly things still kind of characterize me. I can be disobedient quite a bit. Remember that the dying that we have to do, it's already done through Christ. But as we follow him, Luke 9:23 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a daily fight. That's why we're doing the walking and the mooring thing, because it's a fight every day and we have to choose. Am I going to take up my cross and follow him? And it's a daily thing, guys. And never get tired of that. I mean, it is frustrating sometimes. Like, why am I doing this sin again? Why did I commit that again? But fight. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Remember that we have to die daily. Okay? Going back to Ephesians 1:7, which is a few verses, it says that in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Praise God for those of us who've had this granted to us already, that forgiveness and redemption. If you haven't believed it and received it already, if you feel him calling out to you, just submit, turn to him, say, man, I want to follow you and turn away from doing it my way and the world's way and the devil's way. Please forgive me for my trespasses and sins and bring me to life. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your amazing grace. Thank you that this passage is followed up by really positive news. The next two words in verse 4, but God, you intervened. We're sinful and wicked and living worldly and enslaved, but God, you intervened. You offered salvation through your Son. You call people to new life, not just blessings, eternal blessings that far outweigh anything the world can offer, Lord, but still to have the resources to fight the fight that remains. So we long for the day when you return and that battle is no more, Lord. Help us to be mindful of the evil in the world and the life source behind that, the devil and his demons, and how he uses our own passions and desires to enslave us and make us spiritually dead, or to distract us from following after you if we have that life, Lord. I pray that you would just help us to be humble. Help us to want to reach out to those around us who do not know you. And may you grant life to many of them, Lord. Thank you for the proclamation during first service, just from Jared's message, that we really have nothing to offer. There's nothing impressive about us. Thank you for the testimony of Sarah and just how you save people who are dead and are alienated and totally devoid of a relationship with you and your reality in their lives, Lord. We just pray that we would be encouraged and we would go forward and just take up our cross daily and follow you and fight the fight that you have before us, Lord. Thank you for these students and just their attention and that we can gather today, Lord. I pray that you would just use us for your kingdom and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.